Let's turn to Matthew chapter 20 and the first 16 verses of Matthew chapter 20 that begins like this. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Matthew chapter 20, first 16 verses is often known as the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. In fact, the ESV Bibles that we have probably have as a heading there for that section, Laborers in the Vineyard. But I think I'd like to call it something else. I think I'd like to call this the parable of the eccentric employer. Because when you read verses 8 to 10, I think you get a bit of a surprise. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages." Beginning with the last, up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And you're a bit surprised, I think, at how these labourers are paid. This employer doesn't act by the normal rules of employment, it seems to us, as he pays his labourers. There's a surprise, and the parables often do surprise us, don't they? They're meant to make us think. And these parables that Jesus told, more than 30 of them in the Gospels are recorded, are all there to teach us big, important spiritual lessons. And this one, tells us in verse 1, is about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, he says, is like. It's like this with the kingdom of heaven. This is how it is with the kingdom of heaven. So here's a lesson about God's kingdom. In fact, in chapter 19, in the passage that Chris read for us a few moments ago, in verse 24, he says, "I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, same thing. Two ways of talking about the same thing. God's kingdom is a kingdom that is here now. It's a kingdom that will last forever because it's God's kingdom, the eternal God's kingdom. Not like the United Kingdom, our country, which has been here for a long time, but will not last forever. Nor will any other kingdom of this world last forever. But God's kingdom will last forever. And since God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, you cannot safely ignore it. If you're a Christian, it means you're in God's kingdom. You're a member of God's kingdom. You are a citizen of God's kingdom. If you're not a Christian, then you're not a citizen of God's kingdom. And you're not in a safe place. The only safe kingdom to be a citizen of is God's kingdom. God's everlasting kingdom. All of which is to say that this parable concerning the kingdom of heaven, Matthew chapter 20, this ancient parable is something relevant to every single one of us as we sit here this morning. The lesson of the kingdom, of the parable about God's kingdom, is this, that God's kingdom is a kingdom of grace, and that the king of this kingdom, God himself, is a gracious God. If you were to look in the letter to the Ephesians that Paul wrote, Ephesians chapter 2, and from verse 7, he says that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And that's what this parable is all about. The gracious gift of God of salvation. Let me give you a title for the message this morning from this parable. I'm not very good at thinking of titles, but I thought of one for this, so I thought I must give it to you. Surprising Grace. Surprising Grace. Two words that say it all. Let's look at that a bit more. And let me say first of all then that God's grace surprises, or at least it should. God's grace surprises, or at least it should. Jesus has left Galilee. Chapter 19 begins in verse 1 by saying he went away from Galilee. He's heading south to Jerusalem. We're told in chapter 20 in verse 17 as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. A little later in chapter 20 he passes by Jericho. This is his final journey to Jerusalem. And as he says to his disciples in verses 17 to 19 of chapter 20, he's going to the cross. This is a very significant moment in the life of Jesus as he sets his face towards Jerusalem and goes with steely determination, knowing full well what awaits him. On his way there, he meets this rich young man that we read about in chapter 19 who comes to him and says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus exposes the sin of this young man's heart. Because here is a man who thinks that somehow he can earn his way into God's kingdom, that he can earn eternal life. And Jesus says, after the young man has gone away sorrowful, Jesus says to his disciples, Matthew 19:23, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples are utterly stunned when Jesus says that. They say to him, "Who then can be saved?" Because in their eyes, this man who seems to have everything going for him must be blessed by God. And Jesus says, "No, this is an impossible thing. It's an impossible thing for a man to enter God's kingdom in his own strength. It's an impossible thing for a man or a woman or a boy or a girl to become a citizen of the kingdom of God in our own strength, by what we do, or by our status, by what we are in this life. None of those things qualify us to be citizens of God's kingdom. We cannot earn it. Why does it matter? Well, the disciples, when they hear what Jesus says in chapter 19, and are greatly astonished, they say, "Who then can be saved?" And remember that the young man has said to Jesus, "What must I do to have eternal life?" Now look, entering the kingdom of God, being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, means being saved. It means having eternal life. Now those are big things, aren't they? Eternal life. Being saved. Saved from what? Saved from sin. They're all the same thing that we're talking about. To have eternal life means to be saved from sin, means to be a member of God's kingdom. And Jesus says, this is impossible for any person to gain, any person to earn. None of us deserve this. And the disciples are shocked. But Jesus says, what's impossible with man is possible with God. And it's going to involve a great reversal. So chapter 19 finishes with this, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And then he tells us that the parable that we're looking at, the first will be last and the last first. And the parable ends with the words in verse 16 of chapter 20. "So the last will be first and the first last." So this parable has to do with this question of how do you enter God's kingdom? How can you have eternal life? How can you be saved? And it's going to involve a great reversal in life. The first must be last. The last will be first. And only God can do that. And all of us need to experience this great reversal, this big change. And none of us deserve it. None of us can earn it. None of us own it by right. None of us possess it because of who we are or what we do. This great reversal is something that is impossible with man, but only God can do it. And it comes out of the goodness of God's heart, the overflowing love of God, which is called the grace of God. This parable is about God's kindness. This parable is about grace. This parable is not about what we must do in order to become Christians, in order to be saved. This parable is about the fact that God saves people. This parable is all about Him. It's not about employment ethics. I think this employer is rather different from the norms of this world. This parable is about the extraordinary generosity of God, who does the impossible, who makes the first last and the last first, out of the sheer, overwhelming generosity and kindness of His own heart. This parable is not about the business of agriculture. It's about the business of salvation. And that's God's work, not ours. It's a parable about the ways of God, who is extraordinarily generous to undeserving people like you and me. That's why I said I prefer not to call this the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, but to focus on the person who is the master of the vineyard, who's a picture of God for us. So here are these two great truths that come straight to us from this parable to begin with. First of all, God is gracious. This expression of God's goodness, this overflowing of His love, this generosity of His heart to bless those who deserve ill, to do good to those who deserve no good thing, out of the sheer generosity of God's own heart and mind, He chooses to bless people like us. You often come across the word grace, don't you, in books and hymns. I was just looking down somebody's bookshelf a few weeks ago. It's one of those things that I like to do and see what sort of books there are on bookshelves. And I came across a book called Daily Grace, and another one called Amazed by Grace, and another one called Grace for the Moment, and The Grace Awakening, and The Disciplines of Grace, and The Reign of Grace, and Grace Abounds to the Chief of Sinners. And here's a parable about abounding, overflowing, wonderful grace of God. And we sing, don't we? Amazing Grace, John Newton's famous hymn. How sweet the sound. Rightly so. And we sing, as we will do to close the service today, oh, how the grace of God amazes me. And that's the second truth that comes out of this parable. God's grace surprises, or at least it should. God is gracious, and the second truth is that God is surprising. Grace is surprising. God surprises us with His grace. I think we use words like amazing, unbelievable, incredible, words like extraordinary, wonderful, far too easily. And by the way, I don't think we should say that the gospel is incredible. If you think what incredible means, it means unbelievable. The gospel is credible, not incredible. But we use these words to try to express and to raise our emotions and our feelings and to describe how things should affect us. And in this thrill-seeking world of feelings and experience, it's easy for language like that to lose its power and to leave us untouched. Amazing grace. And we say amazing grace as though that's it. And it doesn't touch us. And sermons and books can be full of these words, the language of experience and emotion. And rightly so, to use these words, because the gospel should affect our hearts as well as our minds. But it should affect our minds through our hearts through our minds. And we need to think about what grace is, to feel that sense of amazement and wonder. And that's what this parable will help us to do. And we have to think about it in connection with salvation. To enter the kingdom of God, to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, is to be saved from sin, is to experience God's grace personally. It's to receive eternal life. And these are amazing things. So there, I've laid it out. God's grace surprises, or at least it should. It should amaze us. But we need to think about why. God is gracious, and grace is surprising or amazing. But let's probe it a bit further. So there's our first heading, God's grace surprises. And the second one is that by grace God seeks us for salvation. Look at the parable. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. The master goes out to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, there's no surprise in that. Here is a man who owns a vineyard. It's the harvest time. He needs people to come and pick the grapes in his vineyard. So off he goes. The day probably began at about 6 in the morning. The beginning of the day, he goes out to the marketplace, the town square, where people who don't have work would gather, waiting for work to come along. And this man goes to them. But then, this is where it starts to get a little bit more surprising. Look at verse 3. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." Beginning of the day, the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, the 11th hour of a 12-hour working day, 1 hour to go, getting near to sunset and the end of the day. Off he goes out to the town square, looking for people to bring them in to the vineyard to work. Why doesn't he ask them all at the beginning, I hear you say? I don't know. Why does God save this person and not that person? And why does he save this person as a young person and that person as an old person? I don't know. The wind blows where it wills. God is sovereign in these things. And there's something of the sovereignty of God here that surprises us. He keeps going back. He keeps on looking. He keeps on bringing these men, these workers, into his vineyard. This is God's initiative. This is the master's initiative to bring workers in, and God takes the initiative in populating his kingdom with saved sinners. He seeks us. This journey that Jesus is making, he's on his way to Jerusalem. Soon he will pass through Jericho. There he will meet Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Read about him in Luke 19. There he'll meet blind Bartimaeus and another blind man. Carry on reading Matthew chapter 20 and see that. And Jesus calls people like the tax collector and the blind beggar Bartimaeus to himself. And he says in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Sinners, in other words, lost out of God's kingdom. He comes, he seeks. Just like in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam had sinned against God, Adam doesn't go to God and say, "Lord, forgive me, I've done a terrible thing. With my wife, we've sinned against you." He doesn't say that. Adam hides in his shame and his guilt and his fear of God. It's God who goes looking for Adam. And God says to Adam, "Where are you?" And God knows full well where Adam is. It's Adam who needs to think, "Where am I?" And that's the grace of God, seeking the lost sinner, seeking the soul that needs to be saved. And God keeps on doing it. He keeps on seeking. He keeps on approaching. He keeps on calling. He keeps on inviting souls to come to himself through Jesus. I wonder if there's somebody here this morning, and maybe you've heard this many, many times. You've heard the gospel many times. You've been told that you need to be saved. You've been told that Christ is the Savior. And time and again, God has come and invited you, called you. And the day is moving on. The third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, the 11th hour. One day, sunset will come. The end of the day, no more opportunity. You cannot afford to refuse God's invitation. Paul, the apostle, would say, "We are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us." And that's what's happening right now. God, through his word, as we think about it this morning, is making his appeal, and this is it. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. And you can do that in Christ, by coming to Christ. There's the gracious invitation of the God who seeks. Let's be clear, we do not seek God first. If you're a Christian, it's because he came to you in Christ, through his word, by his spirit, and he sought you out, and he came, and he called you, and you responded. And that's his grace. And maybe it took more than one invitation, more than one call. Maybe he came and he came and he came, but he did not give up. One of our problems with sin is that it blinds our understanding and it twists our thoughts. And so we say things like this, that we don't need to be saved. We say that the gospel is irrelevant. And Jesus says, yes, those who are well have no need of a physician. People who think they're well don't go to see the doctor. But the doctor, the great physician of souls, Jesus, says to all of us, but you're not well. You need healing. You need saving. We say that Christ is irrelevant. But how can he be irrelevant when he is the saviour of sinners? When he is the only one who can give eternal life? The only one who can open the doors of the kingdom of heaven and bring us in? How can he be irrelevant? Evening is coming. Nighttime is approaching. There will be a time when there is no more seeking for salvation by God. How can Christ be irrelevant? Or we think, well, I'll earn my way. I'll do it my way. I'll talk to God if ever I have to stand before him, and I'll sort it out with him. No, it won't be like that. Our hands will go over our mouths before the holiness of God. The very fact that God takes the initiative like this master in the vineyard and comes seeking should surprise us. After all, we've sinned against him. We should be seeking him, but actually he does it first, because left to ourselves, we wouldn't seek him. He comes, and that surprises us. That's amazing grace, that he comes and he keeps on coming at the third hour and the sixth hour and the ninth hour, even the 11th hour, he keeps on coming. And the fact that he does that, the fact that we even have the Bible that speaks about Jesus, ought to convince every one of us that we really do need to be saved. The very fact of Christ Jesus coming into this world, dying upon a cross, as he speaks about in verses 17 to 19, should convince all of us that we do need to be saved. If the gospel was irrelevant to us, if we didn't need to be saved, why would Jesus have done that? And why would God have bothered to cause his Bible to be written down? Here is amazing grace that seeks and keeps on seeking. The master of the vineyard goes looking for the workers and does so all through the day. And then thirdly, let's think about this grace of God. We've said God's grace surprises, or at least it should. And that by grace God seeks us for salvation. Then thirdly, God sets the terms of salvation. Have a look at verse 2. Beginning of the day, the master goes to hire labourers for his vineyard, and after agreeing with the labourers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Verse 4, third hour, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. The 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. See what happens? He goes, he approaches the people in the market square. He tells them what he wants them to do. He sets the terms. And he offers a denarius to those at the beginning of the day. And if you've got your footnotes at the bottom of the page of your Bible, it says a denarius was a day's wage for a labourer. It's interesting to research the denarius a little bit. A Roman soldier, an ordinary Roman soldier, would have been given one denarius for one day. A worker could expect that he might be given a denarius for a day. And there's some suggestion that for an unskilled seasonal agricultural worker like the people in this parable, one denarius would actually be quite a generous day's pay. No minimum wage regulations, no government saying you must pay this much for 1 hour, nothing like that. So the master sets the terms. And there's this sense of him taking charge. It's his vineyard, his work. He seeks the workers, he tells them what the work is, he sets the pay, and at the end of the day he'll give them all what they deserve. And he goes to all of them. What is right I will give you. There's that indiscriminate nature. Why were those left there at the 11th hour? Why hadn't they been hired? Well, maybe they were elderly. Maybe they were sick. Maybe they were disabled in some way. Maybe they had a reputation for being bad workers. Whatever, he goes to them. There's that indiscriminate nature of the offer of the gospel. Young, old, male, female, rich, poor, successful, not successful, troubled background and history in your life, easy life, whatever it might be, we're all sinners. We all need to be saved. And Christ comes and sets the terms and tells us, you can go into the vineyard if you go on my terms. And then the end of the day comes and the surprises grow. The last will be first and the first last, remember? And so the master of the vineyard tells his steward to pay everybody at the end of the day. And so we read of evening coming. He says in verse 8, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. You think, well, okay, maybe the first who were there all day ought to have got their money first. But no, not in his vineyard. And you can imagine the queue forming, can't you? I don't know how many there were, but there's a number of them. They've been hired all through the day long. The queue's forming. Maybe the foreman sets up a little table to keep his accounts, and there they all are. And those have only been there an hour in the cool of the day. They're at the front of the queue, and everybody's looking. What are they going to get? And he hands over a denarius. Ooh. You're a bit further down the queue, and you're thinking, this is good. Well, interesting, Jesus doesn't tell us about what happened to those who are at the ninth hour, the sixth hour, or the third hour. He just misses those out and gets straight to the point. You're at the back of the queue. You've been there all day through the burden of the day, the heat. Can you imagine it? The heat of a Middle Eastern day, working outside all day long under that beating down sun. Hard work, manual work, no machines. And you're thinking, oh, this is good. He's given them a denarius and they were only here for an hour. I've been here all day long, 12 long, hot, hard-working hours. And what do you get? You get your one silver denarius. Just like he said at the beginning of the day, would be your pay. Now, come on, let's be honest. What are you thinking? What's going on in your mind when you're thinking about this parable? And what's just happened here? Be honest. Are you thinking, I don't really think that sounds very fair? You know, those people at the back, maybe they were thinking we should be getting 12. But maybe that's a bit much. Maybe we'll only get 9 or 6 or even 3. But they get 1. Well, it says that they grumble. The muttering of sullen discontent can be heard in the queue. They've got one, just like us. He's treated them who've only been here an hour, just like us who've been here all day long. You can hear it, can't you? And I think you can probably feel why they might think like that. Muttering. And the envy, verse 15, he says to them, do you begrudge my generosity? Why are you looking with an evil eye upon my goodness, is what he's saying. Why are you jealous? Why are you envious? Well, I think we can understand that, can't we? Why they think that they deserve more at the end of the day after a whole day's work in the vineyard. And you can imagine them thinking, well, what about the minimum wages? Well, I don't know about picking in the vineyard. Tomorrow I'm going to pick it outside the vineyard and stop anybody else going in. Or you can imagine them thinking, well, tomorrow, I'm going to hide if he comes at the beginning of the day, and I'm going to wait till the 11th hour, and then I'll go and get my denarius. But remember, this parable is not about the labourers in the vineyard. This parable is the parable of, what I said, the eccentric employer. Or, perhaps better, we should say this is about the lavishly generous employer. Listen to what he says in verse 13. Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity? And there's the point. They begrudge his generosity because they're thinking about themselves and what they have done. They're a bit like Peter in the previous chapter when he says in verse 27, chapter 19, we have left everything and followed you, what then will we have? Well, they're a bit like the mother of the sons of Zebedee in chapter 20 and verse 20, who comes with her sons, James and John, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. What do you want? He said to her. She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom, the positions of honour. Thinking about self and what I've done, instead of thinking about the lavishly generous master. This parable is not about the ethics for employers, although generous employers are to be commended, I think. But this parable is about grace. It's about surprising grace. It's about lavish grace that gives to all who will come to Jesus just what we do not deserve. He treats us with extraordinary generosity because we have broken God's law. We are sinners in God's sight. We deserve his judgment and he blesses us instead. God's terms for people like us, people who have sinned, all of us, none have done good, not one of us, no one pleases God, all of us fall short of his glory. His terms for us are these. Accept you're a sinner and that you do need to be saved. Accept that you can't change that yourself, that it's impossible with man. Accept that only God can do it, but it must be on his terms. And they're not unpleasant terms. They're generous terms. And so accept his invitation, which is this. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You will enter his kingdom. You will have eternal life. The oldest heresy of all is not to take God at his word, to doubt his goodness, to refuse his invitation, to reject his terms, and to stay outside when night comes, the night of time of eternity outside God's kingdom. God's grace surprises us, or at least it should. It should amaze us. He seeks us by grace. He sets the terms of salvation by grace. His terms. And we'll talk about what those are a little bit more in a moment. But he sets the terms. It's all of grace. It's all of his goodness. He says, you come and I will bless you. And then finally, by grace, God secures our salvation. God secures our salvation. At the end of the day, he hands out what he has promised to give. It's secure, it's given. No false words with God. No promises that he cannot keep. No commitments that he will break. By grace, God secures our salvation. He says in this parable, these words, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? He says, I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. What has God given in order to secure salvation? What has God given out of grace to enable us to enter his kingdom, to gain eternal life? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John chapter 3 verse 16. That's what God has given. Or in Titus chapter 2, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works, a kingdom. God gave his son. Christ gave himself. This is what God has given. This is what he has chosen to give. And what did it mean for Jesus to give himself? We are going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. What do we deserve? We ask God for our wages. Well, the wages of sin is death, eternal death and punishment. What does God choose to give? Well, he chooses to give eternal life to all who will come to his Son, who he has given to be the Saviour of sinners. If God deals with us according to his law and gives us what the law demands, we are doomed. But God chooses, that's grace, that's love. God chooses to give his Son, Jesus Christ, and to deal with us graciously and to give us what we don't deserve, which is eternal life, forgiveness of sins, acceptance into his kingdom. Hear the divine voice, the voice of grace and not the voice of sin. The voice of sins says you don't need to be saved, or you can save yourself, you can sort it out with God, or there is no God, there is no heaven, there is no hell. The voice of grace says God is here. All of us stand guilty before him. All of us deserve his judgment, and he's prepared to deal with us kindly. He's prepared to forgive us. He's prepared to receive us into his kingdom. And he simply says, but you must accept my terms and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And let his works make you acceptable to God and abandon your own. This is the great reversal. This is the first becoming last. This is the last becoming first. This is the great change, which is impossible for you to do, but is possible with God because of Jesus Christ. None of us have a claim on God's goodness, but all of us can and should respond to his lavish grace and simply accept his invitation and believe upon Christ. Have you ever thought about the last being first and the first last? Can you imagine how that works if it was a running race? How could it be that the last are first and the first are last? It can only be the case that all cross the finishing line together, which is what Chris just told the children a bit ago, that in the Christian life, everybody receives the prize who's a follower of Christ. There's that great equality in the way that God deals with us. He doesn't look at you and say, oh, you've done really well in your life. You're very successful, or you're very wealthy, or you're very kind and generous, whatever it might be. He doesn't look at us like that and say, therefore, you can have lots of rewards in heaven. It doesn't work like that. He simply says, all of us, all are sinners. And he will give salvation, eternal life, to all who believe in Jesus. So we mustn't begrudge God's grace by rejecting it or ignoring him. We mustn't begrudge his grace by thinking that I'm not worthy of being saved. Well, no, you're not worthy. That's the whole point. So we don't begrudge his grace by turning his back upon the offer of salvation. We don't begrudge his grace by resenting what he does and saying, well, it's not fair. That Christian's had a much better life than I've had as a Christian. We don't begrudge his grace by saying, I've been a Christian all my life long and it's been really hard. And here's that person who's had a really easy life. They've got to old age. They've suddenly become a Christian. That's not fair. No, we don't think like that. We simply admire the grace of God that would save anybody because it involved him giving his son, Jesus Christ. And we mustn't underestimate God's grace by thinking, oh, well, it's the 11th hour. It's too late for me. Doesn't work like that either. The thief on the cross, I don't know about the 11th hour, it was the 59th minute of the 11th hour for him. And he was saved. It's never too late, but don't put it off either. Come to Christ. Listen to the amazing language of God's grace that's here in this parable. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? I choose to give. I am doing you no wrong. Whatever is right, I will give you. The amazing language of grace in this parable. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Think upon grace, respond to grace, believe in Jesus and rejoice in grace and be surprised by grace and amazed by grace as you think upon the gracious God and what he does. Let that confuse you at times. Let that make you think, whoa, that's unusual. Let that make you think, well, this is a bit eccentric, this is different, but that's all part of the amazement of grace. Because it exalts God and it puts us in our place. American pastor John MacArthur has said, God is gracious and we should always celebrate his grace. So let's do that as we sing number 501, Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. It loosed me from my bonds and set me free.